So we were just singing, our hearts are cold often in coming to praise the Lord. And what was it that the psalm was telling us to do? If you find yourself cold of heart, if you find yourself without joy, if you find yourself struggling to praise the Lord, what should you do? Ask the Holy Spirit to work in you. Come to His Word, read His Word, study His Word, hear His Word preached. It is through His Word that He ignites the fire within us that warms our heart, enables us to rejoice in Him, to delight in Him. These are all the things that God has given to us for this purpose. And it's to that end that we come now to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read for us verses 1 to 3. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use this, your word. You're the one who's given it to us. You're the one who was working in and through Paul to write these words down for that church in Philippi that was struggling to continue rejoicing as they obeyed you. And we need that same word. We need that same work in our hearts that they needed. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us through this, your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. I don't know if you noticed in our scripture reading, Psalm 149 starts out with all these wonderful things that I don't know if you're like me, but I find myself saying, yes, that's great. Praise the Lord, sing to Him a new song. Let us be glad in our Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice. You know, it's like all the good stuff, right? And yet we often then would have stopped at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged... And let the high praises of God be in their throats. Period. Stop. But then it goes on singing about, because that's what the Psalms are for singing. Singing about this joy, singing about all of this wonderful exuberance. And then goes on to say that we're to be singing with two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people. And there's all this stuff that you kind of cringe. Do you ever find yourself cringing when you read God's word? And so, okay, I know I believe this. I know this is true. But wow, that's hard. I hope so. I hope that you're aware and working through. Now, when we find ourselves cringing, we should know my cringing is not because God is cringeworthy. He's true. Somehow this works. I just may not know how or see it right now, right? But as we work through that, and let me encourage you, even though we're in summer and our schedules are a little bit wonky and crazy and all those things, I want to encourage you to keep using Taken Gathered Worship Home that's there in your order of worship to be reading through the Scripture. We don't just hear these things and go home. We want to keep chewing on these things throughout the week. And so I've got Psalm 149 in there for you to be reading and meditating upon and thinking about and cringing and then saying, okay, God, help me. Because that's evidence that I need work, not that you need work. Right? So, as we deal with that and then look at Philippians chapter 3, he does a similar thing here in these verses as what we see in 149. It starts out, hey, we're good. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's something that we could, you know, cross-stitch and put up on the wall, right? That's a wonderful verse. But then, how many of you have cross-stitched hanging in your home Philippians 3:2? But here's the thing. Verse 2 is every bit as much as God's word as verse 1. It makes us scratch our heads or squirm, but it's every bit as true. And here's the thing. It's every bit as good news. It's every bit as wonderful. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then he doesn't stop there and say, okay, now I'm going to shift gears and talk about harder stuff or stuff that's secondary. No, notice what's in between those two things. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. And what he's talking about is our rejoicing in the Lord, not as happy time. And often that's how we think of it, and unfortunately how lots of times it's reinforced within the church, is this rejoice, be glad. Jesus will solve all of your problems, and you will be happy and wonderful. And the martyrs say, what? And the persecuted say, what? And Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who always did everything perfectly in joyful obedience to the Father, and who was crucified for it, doesn't from the cross say, wait a minute, this joy thing isn't working out for me very well. No, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he continues to rejoice, to look to his Father. For it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So this linkage between rejoicing and then the hard language of verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We're going to unpack that and look at how these things are not opposed to one another. They're actually the means by which we will rejoice in everything rather than just be happy when there's good stuff. So in your outline notes, you'll find these three points. First, Jesus is the source of our joy. If we want to understand what biblical rejoicing is all about, we need to understand that he is our source for that joy. Second, false confidence or confidence in other things besides Christ steals this joy from us. And then third, we find this call to rejoice in Christ through three things: worshiping by spirit, glorying in Christ, and bragging not in the flesh. Let's look at each one of these things. First, Jesus is the source of our joy. That first part of verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And we've noticed that often these beginning parts of the sentence or beginning parts of a chapter or a verse are important for us to pause and look at. He says, finally. What is it that he's talking about, finally? Oftentimes, this is used in a comical way to say, well, Paul is obviously a preacher. You know what it means when half, you know, you're going through and it seems like it's a long sermon, and then the preacher says, now, finally. Yeah, he's halfway done. Or, you know, maybe a third. Right? That finally sometimes seems meaningless in terms of the length of the sermon. And that's what we find here, is that Paul is just halfway done. He's starting chapter 3, and it has 4 chapters in the book. But what he's pointing at is the succession of his argument. of the things that have gone before, of what he has talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And that I've now laid the groundwork in these two chapters for you to understand what I'm about to say now. And what is it that he said in those first two chapters? Well, in chapter 1, he specifically is telling us the good news of Jesus Christ gives us the confidence in God's faithfulness. It's fascinating to me, and we've been, you know, looking at this for all this year of 2022, and looking at each verse and passage as we go, of all through chapter 1. Elsewhere in the scripture, when encountering difficulty, God will often in his word point his saints to Jesus' return. Right? Yes, it's difficult now, but Jesus is coming back for us, and so hold on. Stay faithful. Continue. It's not that long, and Jesus will come back. And that's a very helpful thing to remind us of and to point us to. But that's not the argument that he uses here in Philippians. In Philippians, he does, yes, he does talk about the day of Christ some, but the thing that he continues to come back upon is the finality, the faithfulness, the truthfulness of what Christ has already accomplished. Again and again, he talks about us being in Christ, us being united together, us being co-heirs, and that was all accomplished through what Christ has done in his perfect life and his death as a sacrifice for us, and his resurrection from the dead. And that event, if you will, even though it's lots of different events, that whole collective event of the incarnation, of what Christ has accomplished here on earth, that is what has brought us out of bondage, out of slavery, out of the misery that we were in as co-heirs with Satan, as those who were descended of our father Adam, who rebelled against God. And that we're no longer in that family tree. We have been cut off and brought into and grafted into this new tree of Jesus Christ. And that as the co-heirs together now with Jesus and all of the saints together, we have confidence now because of what Christ has accomplished. We know that all of his promises are actually yes and amen in Christ, because what we know to have happened with what Jesus has done. And so that confidence in Christ is what frees us to rejoice. And so all throughout chapter 1, he's told us to rejoice on the basis of this confidence that we have. I want you to stop and think for a minute that oftentimes when we find ourselves weary, when we find ourselves anxious, stressed, discouraged, just so overwhelmed and feeling like there's no hope, it's often because we've focused on what's happening, and oftentimes really difficult things that have happened, rather than our security in what Christ has already accomplished for us. And so he points us to this confidence that we have in God's faithfulness through what God has accomplished in and through Jesus. And then chapter 2, what we find is that our selfish ambition constantly wars with that confidence. That Jesus has provided this fullness of what he's done exactly as he promised, and then we keep buying this lie whispered in our ear by the world or the devil or our own flesh. God's holding out on you. You could do better. Right? That's often what's at the heart of lust. When we struggle with lust, isn't that we're struggling with, well, could I do better? Right? For those of you who are single, that's often, you know, this quest for finding the one. Right? Well, is he the one? Is she the one? Or could I do better? that tension. And so the wonderful thing for singles in the gospel is that you've already found the one if you found Jesus. He is the one who is enough. And then if he calls you into marriage, that's blessing on top of it. But that we have in Christ everything that we need. And so that's just one example, but all kinds of things, not just lust, but our struggle with being honest, our struggle to have the right balance in working hard, but not working as a workaholic. All of these very things come from this selfish ambition, this desire to make it in whatever that looks like. And yet, what Christ is saying is, I have done that. And that's what we saw in chapter 2, that he went through showing how Jesus said he had everything. He had it made, and he set all of that aside and came and was humbled in coming as a human being and undergoing incredible misery for us, to accomplish for us what we couldn't do ourselves. And so what we find in chapter 2 is this conquering that Christ has done in giving us a new identity is what we saw modeled with Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so all of these things help us to see that not only is God faithful, but that Christ has accomplished these things and given us that identity in which we're able to rest, to enjoy, to delight in God. And so while he said again and again in chapters 1 and 2 to rejoice, to be joyful, to delight in God and one another, here he specifically says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the one that we need to rejoice in. See, what we tend to do is to delight in the circumstance. Hey, we've been sweating trying to get a car that actually works. And we found a good deal and we got the car and it worked out, right? We got to drive it home and it didn't die on the way home. We've got a good, reliable car. Yay! Praise the Lord. Hey, I've been looking for a job. I know everybody's talking about, need for laborers, but I couldn't find a job, but now I found the job and I started and made it through the whole first week. Yay, praise the Lord. Yes, those are good things to praise the Lord about. But what we don't usually hear in prayer meeting, what we don't usually hear when we gather together on Sunday mornings is, my wife left me. Praise the Lord. My boss fired me. Praise the Lord. My child is in agony. Praise the Lord. No, we bifurcate those things, and the good stuff we give thanks for, and the hard stuff we cry out about. Now, we should cry out to the Lord about those hard things. But if we're understanding what God is saying about the gospel through Philippians, is that God gives all things. And that God, in bringing us into his family, brings us into a family where he uses both blessings and trials to bring about his plan of conforming us to the image of Christ. And so if joys bring us closer to Christ, praise the Lord. If sorrows bring us closer to Christ, praise the Lord. If we don't see anything of what he's doing drawing us closer to the Lord, what? Praise the Lord. Why? I don't see anything. That's what faith is about. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. We have got to, as God's people, get away from the unbiblical and sinful practice of only praising the Lord for things that we can see and things that we judge to be good. How do you know that's good? Praise the Lord! I got this thing that I asked for! Yeah, but in 5 or 6 years, you're going to realize that God only gave you that thing that you asked for to teach you an important lesson. That doesn't mean squat. There's that old country song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayer." Right? Man, I thought this would be the greatest thing ever, and I didn't get it. And maybe in God's grace, I found out later why that wasn't such a good thing, and why God was actually wonderfully gracious to me in ignoring that or saying no to that request. But here's the thing. I may not ever see that. I may not ever in this life get to the point where I'm wise enough, can see enough, know enough to connect those dots. But God is steadfast and faithful through all of those things, whether I know it or not, whether I acknowledge it or not. And He's given us in His Word everything that we need to see that He's praiseworthy all throughout, in everything. And so that's why He says, rejoice in the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce makes a great point of distinguishing between joy that's talked about here, rejoice, and gladness. Because he's more of an academic and much smarter than I am, he tends to go through all the etymology, the word origins of those things, and shows that happiness, the word itself, comes from an older word for chance. That chance has been benevolent. You know, we're happy because things have worked out in a benevolent way for us. How wonderful. But you see, that's an entirely unbiblical idea. And yet it's behind what most of us do or don't do in reacting to almost anything that happens to us. Right? I had something good happen. Yay! But our old Puritan forebears understood the biblical teaching of providence. That there's nothing that happens just because or by chance. And we can get carried away with this. And when someone says, hey, you're going so-and-so, well, good luck. We take that as a time to talk about, well, there's no such thing as luck, you understand. Yes, that's true, but much more important than us being able to lecture people about it is how are we actually living? Do we respond to the daily things that happen in our life as though there is a sovereign God who is good and faithful and trustworthy? And that whether my car starts or doesn't start, whether my tire gets flat or I make it all the way there and back safely, God is in control of those things, and that His word here of rejoicing in the Lord is a command for all times and all situations. Not a glib, oh, well, let's praise the Lord anyway. But a trust in Him that enables us to rejoice in the Lord. So the second thing that I want us to see is that false confidence steals this joy. Well, trusting in the Lord results in greater joy. Trusting in lesser things diminishes our joy. Paul is concerned for the church in Corinth that while they are doing well, and we've seen this, they're obeying God, they're doing what the word commands, they're rejoicing together with Paul and all of these things, and yet there's a danger as they now have been concerned for Paul and being imprisoned in Rome and all that's been going on there. He's concerned that they might not continue rejoicing in Christ, but begin judging things based on the circumstances and what's happening to him or what's happening to them as they face more persecution and challenges. It's also important for us to know some of the historical background. One of the things that we did yesterday, I mentioned the trip down to Newburyport. And looking at George Whitefield and understanding some of what happened in the First Great Awakening and all those things, that better understanding the history of New England better helps us to understand our neighbors and coworkers and friends in New England now. And so it's important to know some of what was going on in Philippi and with Paul. There were this group of Judaizers that were following everywhere that Paul went and going and finding the new converts who were largely Gentiles who were now following Christ. And these were Jewish people who were claiming to be believers in Christ as Messiah, but who wanted to make very clear to these new converts that if they really wanted to be converts, then of course they needed to be circumcised. They needed to become Jewish. They couldn't just be Gentile Christians. They needed to be Jews who understood Jesus as Messiah. And Paul rejects this outright as not just a small theological disagreement, but as a lie from the pit of hell that would destroy them. Wow, that's pretty strong language. But look at what he says. It is strong language. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, to get an idea of how strong the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying this, we need to see that he uses two very powerful rhetorical devices to emphasize what he's saying. He uses both repetition and alliteration. First, repetition. He says this three times. He repeats the same word, blepete, watch out, look out, blepete. And he doesn't just say it once, he says blepete, 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 look out! These folks are coming who will steal your joy. They claim to be followers of Christ, but that couldn't be further from the truth. What they are telling you, what they are trying to teach you, will destroy you and rob you from joy. He emphasizes very strongly the danger and contrasts it with the safety. Now, what was it that Paul was saying was safe for them in verse 2? Do you remember? Rejoice in the Lord. No problem for me to say it again, because, again, he said it several times in chapters 1 and 2. No problem for me to say it again, but it is safe for you. This rejoicing. When you encounter various temptations, when you have struggles with your flesh, rejoicing in Christ is the exact thing that you need to do. You say, well, I can't just rejoice. I got to change the circumstance. I got to change the situation. No, you don't. But how can I rejoice in the Lord when blah, 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 all these things are happening? Because God is sovereign. Because the gospel has not changed. Because Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So yes, you can rejoice in him. Even in the midst of grief, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of martyrdom. It's that wonderful image of those who were being martyred in London. Riley and... That Riley was one of them, the other, forgive me, was there being martyred. And I remember Riley's name because the more famous of the Puritans said to him, Riley, my man, rejoice. For what they're trying to do in burning us, we're praying will light a candle for all of England. This reality of rejoicing in Christ in the midst of great difficulty. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some myth. Like runners high when they, you know, have run so long. This is real. This is true. And so Paul warns them, blepete, 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 look out. And then he uses not only repetition, but alliteration, using the same letter or sound at the beginning of things in a series. It's translated here in our English as look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That doesn't pass through the same alliteration as in the Greek. He says the dogs are kunas, the evil workers are kakus, the mutilator of the flesh are katatomein. There's a K at the beginning or a K sound in each of these things. And so he alliterates, he tells them about these three K's, these evil people, these destroyers and mutilators of the flesh, those who will rob you of joy. And he tells them to look out for them, to watch out for them. Because here's what Judaizing in every false gospel tends to do, is to transfer our gaze from Christ to some lesser thing. To put our confidence in something other than Christ's completed work for us. And so it may even be very good things, like circumcision was good for the Jews. It was a gift that God had given his people, that they had a very, very dramatic visual picture of cutting away the flesh and setting it aside. The flesh is to be cut off, and there's the shedding of blood at that. And this marks God's people as his own sacred people. That was good. Except where it had become what they were confident in. Instead of looking for Christ's blood who would be shed for them, they looked to the blood of their circumcision. Instead of looking to cut out of their lives their sinfulness, they instead believed, hey, my sin's no big problem. God's forgiving. We can do the same thing with baptism, because baptism is the New Testament equivalent to circumcision. I can't tell you how many times I've been talking with someone and sharing the gospel and explaining their need to repent, to turn from their sin, and to fall before Christ, to submit to him as Lord and Savior, and receive the gift of salvation that he gives, only to have the person say, oh, you don't understand, I was baptized. Like, I'm good. Well, baptism is a great thing. Was it connected to your repentance? Well, I grew up in the church. I went to Sunday school. No, none of those things are what we should put our confidence in. And so the Holy Spirit is warning us against any and all who would teach confidence in anything other than Christ. It is Christ alone that is our confidence, that is our security, that is what has forgiven us of our sin. And so these enemies of God seek to steal our joy. So how do we respond? The text tells us three things. The reality is we're to rejoice in Christ through worshiping by spirit, glorying in Jesus, and not bragging in flesh. He says in verse 3 that opposed to these mutilators of the flesh, and the Greek word there is a slight on or a mockery of their use of circumcision. He uses the same term for cutting that's in circumcision, but then inserts the kata, the evil, right? The evil cutting that they're doing, the mutilators of the flesh. And so he says then in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Now, who's he talking to? Who's the we that Paul is envisioning here? Himself and the church at Philippi, who believe in Christ. And they're a mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, some who are circumcised, others who are not. Timothy he had circumcised, and others he didn't. Right? That this is the we that he's talking about, the church, the people of God. who by faith in him have received entrance into God's family. So we are the circumcision, and then he uses these three descriptions of who we are. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. This is not possible if you don't have the Spirit of God. It's only through faith in Jesus that we receive the Spirit of God. And we come to worship him in spirit and truth. That's why when we come and gather on Sunday mornings, we pray and we ask Jesus to send his Holy Spirit. We know that he's already here, but we're asking the Holy Spirit to come in us, to fill us, to direct us. He's the means by which we're able to worship God in truth. And then we are the real circumcision because we glorify in Christ. We're seeking to submit ourselves to his purposes, to do what Christ was doing. What did Christ say again and again throughout the Gospels? I've come just to do exactly what my Father sent me to do. I want to give him glory. I want to obey him that he might receive all the honor. And at the end of all of those things, the Father said, I'm going to give you now, Jesus, the name that is above every other name, Yahweh, that you are the Lord. That glory redounded on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That as we conform ourselves to the image of Christ, we are giving glory to God in and through Jesus Christ. And then we're not to put any confidence in the flesh. That was the horrific danger of the Judaizers. In what they were trying to do was emphasizing confidence in circumcision, in something that we can do. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, let alone our neighbor. And he says, no, we don't put any confidence in the flesh, because our confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. So what are we to do? We're to rejoice in Christ. How are we to rejoice in Christ? By worshiping by the Spirit, by glorying in Jesus, and by not bragging or boasting in our flesh. These are the things that we are to do as a body of believers, as a family of God, to rejoice in him. And when we find ourselves struggling, when I just don't have any joy in me, pray and ask for God to restore the joy of his salvation in our lives. When you see one another struggling, joyless, don't whack one another. Don't say, well, now you need to come alongside one another. Encourage one another. Help lift one another up. Scripture tells us that we're to share one another's burdens, to help one another look to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know that we struggle to rejoice as we should. You know that we struggle to obey your commands and to rejoice in Christ. And we've seen how you, Lord Jesus, have completed in your work all that we need for a lifetime of abundant, overflowing, and contagious joy. Lord, we know that you are faithful and good in all your ways. And we also know that your enemies want to rob us of the joy that you have provided in Christ. So we pray that you would help us. Help us to continue together worshiping you, Lord Christ, by your Holy Spirit, for finding our glory and your delight in Jesus, and in refusing all temptations to boast in our flesh. Oh Lord, help us to pledge anew to faithfully rejoice in Christ together, all as you would have us to do.